Good morning. I've kind of left some things toward the end that I should have really been emphasizing as we've gone along. I've got several news articles here, and I'm going to lay them over on the table if you're interested. One just has the five cycles of discipline that are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 26, which essentially occurs over and over again through the book of Judges, and you can look at those and kind of get a handle on it. One article is on the Canadian pastor who is spending time in jail because he refuses to bow to the tyranny of government leaders that tell him when or where or whether he can worship together. Excuse me. One is about something that's happening in Louisiana that I hope spreads across the country. Fathers concerned about the safety of their kids and also the things that they're being taught have started a thing in Louisiana called Dads on Duty, where they're walking into the schools and they're patrolling the halls. And they say that as soon as they started doing this, all the fights, all the gang activity, everything stopped and the kids started going to class and they started acting normal. So the guy says, we're the dads, we're the ones that ought to do this. I hope this will spread across the country. And then an article on the mass psychosis that is spreading across the country all has to do with the COVID baloney, the mask mandates, the social distancing. It chronicles how the elites tell us to do this, and they've been caught again and again and again and again violating their own mandates and orders because they know they're baloney. But he basically concludes, and it's quite a thick article, but he basically concludes that this is all happening with one goal in mind, and that is to gain tyranny and control over your life. And then over 5,000 doctors and scientists sign a declaration blasting the COVID policymakers for committing crimes against humanity. So I'll see that these are over on the tables if you'd like to take a quick glance, and you can find out where you can pick them up on the internet. I always like to come and give a little bit of recommended reading. I've recommended this one before, but J.B. Hickson deals with the issue of getting the gospel wrong. This is a great book to read because many so-called gospel presentations today are not the gospel at all. There's a new thing that's come out, and it's actually come out of the doctrinal and the free grace movement, and it's called the crossless gospel. And basically what people are doing is saying, believe in Jesus, and folks say, well, what should I believe? Don't worry, just believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. And they're leaving out the virgin birth, they're leaving out the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And these are people that are from pretty much our camp. So the crossless gospel, J.B. Hickson. If you want to do a little more background reading on the book of Judges, Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay, it's an old book. I think it came out in the 80s by Gary Enrig. Very, very good book. Some phenomenal principles come out of that book. If you're interested in chivalry, and you will be after this morning's sessions if you're not already, Brad Miner, The Complete Gentleman. He basically does a history review of chivalry and how the principles of chivalry should be revived and followed in our time. So, The Complete Gentleman. The subtitle is The Modern Man's Guide to Chivalry. Rod Gregg has a book called Forged in Faith. I would highly recommend it if you want to go back and review the Founding Fathers and what their actual attitudes and thoughts were regarding the founding of our country. Rod Gregg has also written another book called The Hand of Providence, and I would recommend that one as well. So, Forged in Faith. And then one that I just received, the Colonel gave this to me, Dr. Kenan Cureton, Lost Episodes. In Lost Episodes, he basically goes back and shows how all through our history, now all the people that he puts in here are not necessarily believers, but they all have a biblical worldview and starting point, and emphasize the importance of the country being founded and run along biblical principles. So lost episodes, I will see that all of those are on the table during the break, and you'd be free to take a look at them. All right, we are going to begin in Judges chapter 11. We're going to look at a judge that's often overlooked in this first session. I'm going to get my little phone out here so I can keep track of my time. We're going to look at Jephthah. We're going to look at the principle that God often chooses the outcasts of society to lead the fight for liberty. God often chooses the outcasts of society to lead the fight for liberty. That may give some of you hope. It certainly gives me hope because I've been an outcast in one way or another most of my life. I've learned to live as an outcast. I've learned to stand alone. I've learned to put up with all kinds of attacks. And really, any of us that take a stand for the truth are going to go through that. Don't ever worry about being an outcast. God will use that rejection to prepare you for the part that He has for you to play. Before we begin, we're just going to take a moment of silent prayer. I actually had a question come up regarding the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is going to fit in perfectly, excuse me, with this morning's class. So we're going to take a moment of silent prayer, and during the course of the class, we're going to look at the filling of the Spirit. But I would just suggest that when you come to a Bible class, and really, not just Bible class, everything in life, you should meet every day asking yourself the question, am I in line with the plan and the purpose of God, and is the Spirit of God in control of my life? Is Christ on the throne, or have I put Him on the cross? Am I trying to usurp Him and sit on the throne of my life and run my life? And we're going to take just a moment of silent prayer as you basically orient yourself and examine yourself. When we take a time of silent prayer, it's good to approach the throne of grace and say, Father, is there anything in my life that's out of line? Don't do like some believers. They become so neurotic, they say, well, I don't know if I'm in fellowship or not, so I'm going to commit a mental attitude sin and then confess it, and then I'll know. I call that spiritual neurotics. There's something sick about it. If the Spirit of God wants you to know something's wrong, the Spirit of God's going to let you know something's wrong. If so, confess it. Clear the decks. Set aside all the distractions in life. Bring your mind under discipline and focus so that we can study the Word together. And I'll pray after a moment of silence and we'll begin. So let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this marvelous and beautiful spring morning in Prescott, Arizona, the cowboy capital of the world. We thank You, Father, for those who have gone before. Everything that's represented in the cowboy culture, going back beyond that to our founding fathers, that spirit of courage, boldness, independence, individuality, care and concern for others, strength to help those who are struggling, a willingness to sacrifice in order that others may be protected and shielded. All of those things should permeate our hearts and our lives. I ask You, Father, to bring us all under the yoke of Your Spirit, to open the eyes of our understanding, to give us ears to hear. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You will open Your Word for us today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you were thinking that wasn't much of a time of silent prayer. If you need more than that, you haven't been at it for a while. Judges chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. You may find yourself in that position someday. They said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. In other words, you're a bastard child. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tov. Tov in the Hebrew means good. Sometimes the best place for you to be is in the place of the outcast. Worthless men banded together with Jephthah, and they went out raiding with him. You'll remember that when David is an outcast, later on, the same thing happens. Worthless men gather to him. Now, worthless men can mean worthless in a lot of different ways. It can mean that they're worthless because they're unemployed and they have no purpose in life. It can mean that they're worthless because they have a twisted and distorted character and viewpoint to life. The important thing to note is that the worthless men that gather to Jephthah and the worthless men that gather to David become honorable and noble men, and that's part of the role of an outcast. As an outcast, you're not free to do anything you want. As an outcast, you are called to be forged by God through the circumstances in your life to become a heroic character. Verse 4 says that it came to pass after time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. The point again being, God often chooses the outcast to lead the fight for liberty. The guy they drove out sooner or later becomes the one they want back in. And he's smart enough to understand something. Here's where a lot of people make mistakes. They learn to stand alone. They develop the character and the strength of a loner. And then when people want to embrace them again, they surrender to their dictates and they're just glad to be back in the crowd. That's not why God forges the loner the way that he does. I remember saying years ago, back when I was at Harlem Park, one day you people are going to have to learn to live from people who have lived on the street. Some of my folks that were there will remember me saying that. People who have learned to live with nothing, people who have learned to live with scorn and contempt, people who have learned what it means to just fight and scrap for enough to put in your mouth. One day you may have to learn from those people to teach you how to survive. We may be entering such a time. They said to Jephthah in verse 6, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Oh, we're willing to bring you back in. Aren't we showing you a great favor by embracing you once again? We're not going to run you out any longer. Just come and lead the fight. Jephthah's shrewd by this time. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now? He brings up the old issue. He wants them to know where he stands. He wants them to know where they stand and where they have stood. Why have you come now when you're in distress? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us to fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. Why did they want him? Well, they want him because, as verse 1 said, he was a mighty man of valor. The Hebrew means that he was a warrior hero. He was a warrior hero. So verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? In other words, this is not just a one-shot deal. I'm not going to accept a one-night stand with you guys. If I come back and I win, then I'm the leader. Verse 10, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So he is basically taking a vow to lead them into battle. Now, I'm not going to read the second section in verses 12 through 28. He makes an appeal to the people of Ammon. You can see that he's a wise leader. He doesn't just go to war with them. He doesn't just accept their provocation as a reason to throw his people into a bloody fight. Instead, he tries to reason with them, and in the verses between verse 12 and 28, you will see that he writes to them and he basically explains, when you take a territory, you hold that territory. When Israel came into the land, you people rejected us. We had to fight. God gave us this land. Therefore, we're going to hold the land that God gave us just the way you do in the name of your God. Hold the land that you take by force. So this is essentially his appeal, and it's an opportunity for the Ammonites to survive. He's giving his enemies fair warning. We are simply acting in the name of the Lord God of Israel. We are acting in light of our history and what God has done for us. And we're appealing to you, don't push the issue, because if you push the issue, we're going to have to fight you. In other words, he has laid down a red line. Unlike some leaders who lay down a red line and when the enemy crosses it, they back up two steps and say, here's the red line. The enemy crosses it and they back up two steps. And frankly, by the time our leaders get done with our military, we won't be able to defend anything. They're doing everything they can to drive the patriots and the warriors out of our military. What they want in our military are people who are worried about gender pronouns and all of the social justice issues, which are nothing more than contrived, satanic, communistic ideals and terms that are designed to destroy our nation. When people are more concerned with what you call them than they are with the liberty of a nation, you can see how insane a nation has become. We are a sick, sick nation. And because of it, those in control and those who desire total control over your life are using and manipulating mindless people who are easily led astray by non-issues so that they give up every freedom that they've ever had. And we're giving it up right now. Our First Amendment is gone. You can no longer speak your mind. Our Second Amendment is under assault. Thank God we haven't given it up, and I hope we don't without a fight. The Fourth Amendment is gone. Under the Fourth Amendment, every member of the United States of America is to be free and secure in their person and property from all undue and unjust search and seizure. We no longer have it. You can't even fly here without violating the Fourth Amendment. To be searched by a TSA agent is a violation of the Fourth Amendment. And little by little, we give up and we give up and we give up until there's nothing left. The 10th Amendment declares to us that any powers not delegated to the federal government belong to the states. Right now, if our states don't stand up and start fighting the federal government, it's all going to be lost. Because the idea that federal mandate or federal law, by the way, none of these things have been made law. The mask mandates are not law. The vaccine mandates are not law. They have never been made law. They are not just laws. Just somebody in power says, I want to impose this on you. And we go, okay, well, fine. And we need to learn, once again, the spirit of our founders, and we need to learn how to fight back. And you don't begin your fight with guns and bullets. You begin your fight with standing up, speaking out, and standing firm. We've got to learn how to do that. We're going to be called on to do it. So Jephthah's a pretty sharp guy. And he starts with an appeal to history and an appeal to reason. And of course, that doesn't do any good. And so when we come down to verse 29, we are told, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. He is now moving his forces toward the enemy. Now, he's going to have a great victory. He's going to become a ferocious warrior, and he's going to have a glorious victory, but he makes a stupid vow. And this is, you know, as Christians, James tells us, don't make any vows. Just don't vow. Just live your life as unto the Lord. Don't promise something you can't fulfill. Don't think that God is going to treat you better if you make a vow, Lord, if you'll only do this, I promise such and such. Just don't do it. Just say, if this is what you want me to do, this is what I'm going to do. Leave the vows in the past. Jesus said, don't take any oath. You can't even turn a hair of your head white or black. You can't add an inch to your stature. Why are you going to take a vow for something that you simply cannot do? Let your yes be yes, your no be no, and live your life as unto the Lord. So he makes this stupid vow. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Not a real smart vow. And then, of course, he has a mighty victory. If we just look at verse 32, and I'll wrap this up as far as the narrative is concerned. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Did he do it because of the vow? Obviously not. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. The people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And of course, when Jephthah comes home to his house, you know the story. What is the first thing that comes out his door? His only daughter. He has no son. His whole lineage is dependent on this lovely little girl. Let me ask you a question. When he made his vow in verse 31, and he said, then it shall be whatever comes out of the doors of my house. Do you think he was expecting a chicken to come out the door? Or a sheep? Or a goat? No. He knew it was going to be a person. And he vowed that that person would be offered to the Lord. And this is something that commentators struggle a lot with. Did he slaughter his daughter or not? I don't have time to take you back into the provisions of the Old Testament, but I will tell you this, that there are provisions in the law of Moses that people who are devoted to the Lord for destruction can be redeemed. And by redemption, you don't deliver them from being committed to the Lord. All you do is let them live to be committed to the Lord. If we had more time, I'd go back into it. We just haven't the time right now. There was a thing called being under the ban. It was korban. You'll remember Jesus talked to the Pharisees, and he said, you guys twist the law of Moses to anything that suits your purpose, because if your elder parents are in need, the scripture says you shall honor your father and your mother, but you say, oh, this inheritance that I have, by which I could supply my mother and father and provide for them and take care of them, it is korban. Korban comes from the ban. And the ban means this is totally devoted to the Lord. So I've devoted all my wealth to the Lord, so I can't help my mother, my father. And Jesus said, in doing this, you violate the law of Moses. Things that were put under the ban meant that one of two things had to happen. They had to either be slaughtered. Animals could be put under the ban. Cities could be put under the ban. Jericho was. Rahab, of course, was redeemed. Rahab was under the ban with the people of Jericho, and yet she was redeemed by her faith so that when the city fell, she escaped the destruction. Guess what? Because she was under the ban and survived, she was dedicated to the Lord for the rest of her life. And how did God work that out for her? He put her in the lineage of the Messiah. So my take on this has changed over the years, and I take it that when his daughter went and bewailed her virginity, it was because she knew that she was now, in essence, a female Nazirite to God for the rest of her life. And she would never marry, and she would never bear children. Agree or disagree, I throw it out for what it's worth. Jephthah wins the great victory. Just for a little bit of humor, in chapter 12 and verse 1, as soon as the victory's over, who shows up and says, why didn't you call us to the fight? The men of Ephraim. Have you ever seen that before? Turn back to chapter 8. Remember Gideon? Gideon wins the battle. A mighty victory. 300 against 150,000. God uses spiritual weapons, pitchers, and torches. What's the point? The vessel must be broken for the light to shine forth. That's going to be true in every one of your lives. If you want to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and you want God to use you, you're going to have to be broken. And as you're broken and continue in faith and learn humility through that brokenness, God will cause the light to shine out as he never has before. Judges 8, verse 1, after the victory, now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? The Ephraimites are the Johnny-come-latelys. They wait until the fight's over, then they show up and say, oh, if only we'd been there, we would have shown you what real fighters are all about. And you're going to run into people like that all your life in the Christian realm. If we'd have been there, we'd have shown you what it's like to be a real courageous Christian. And folks, I've met them all my life, and you're going to meet them in your life and just shrug your shoulders, do like Gideon did, and do like Jephthah does, and just say, oh, well, yeah, I'm sorry I overlooked you. I knew you guys were the greatest warriors in the world. And, I mean, you've proven yourselves through history because you're always cowards when the fight's on. But whatever, I should have called you to the battle. Just let it run off you like water off a duck's back. The point that I want to zero in on, I've basically given you the story. The principle is God raises up outcasts to lead the people. And why shouldn't he? Because the precedent of all precedents is the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest outcast in all of history. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, consider the outcast Savior in Jeremiah 14, verses 8 through 9, where Jeremiah laments the fact that Israel has made their Redeemer an outcast. Here's what he says. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for the night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. What is his lament saying? His lament is saying Israel in every generation treats the Redeemer like an outcast, like a traveler, like someone who just stops by the side of the road to spend the night and then hopefully hurries on because of their scorn and contempt. And when the Lord Jesus came into this world, this is how he was treated. In his initial young manhood, we read when he was about 12 years old, how he discussed and discoursed with the leaders. People were impressed. The scripture tells us that he continued to grow in grace and truth and wisdom. He continued to grow in favor with God and men. And that was true until he began to manifest his true mission, and then he was rejected. Probably at some point after the age of 12 years old, when he said, I must be in my father's house, the real onslaught against him began. He was hated, scorned, despised, rejected. Everything Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53. So if you're here this morning and you're an outcast, take heart. You're in good company. Because God uses the outcast when the time is right. Use the time of being an outcast to prepare yourself. Here is the advantage of the outcast in 5 points. 5 points on the advantage of the outcast. Point number one, it is an advantage because rejection when faced with humility. Rejection when faced in humility brings phenomenal spiritual growth. As you are pushed further from others, you will draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. As references, I give you 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. God gives grace to the humble, but he makes war against the arrogant. It's easy when you're popular to be arrogant. It's easy when you're popular to get a fat head. The best thing that can happen to a believer who is getting caught up in that, gets too much praise. Listen, I've been there. You know, when people come up early in your ministry and you think, man, I'm doing pretty good, and they praise you, and you go, yeah, I am doing all right, ain't it? So what does God do? He lets you fall flat on your face, be rejected by your friends, scorned by people, cast off and driven almost like a mad dog out of society, and you get out there and you go, guess I wasn't quite as great as I thought I was. Maybe it's time for me to learn some humility. And then once you learn that, you can hear all the praise in the world and you just go, yeah, I know where it belongs. Doesn't belong with me at all. Never did, never will. James 4:6-10. James 4:6-10 shows the process. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up at the proper time. At the proper time. Jephthah was raised up at the right time. Point number two. It is only by obedience to God that we receive condemnation and rejection from the world. You see, God is able to sort out the elements of someone who, in their heart of hearts, longs for and desires to be the man or the woman that God wants them to be. But they've got this problem. They're lugging along in their life elements of their sin nature, elements of their old life, and they're lugging these things along and mixing and mingling them with the truth of God's word, with the spiritual growth that they're developing. And God says, we've got to do some refining here so that I can use this person the way I want to use them. And so it's the desire God sees. Here's this one person. Here's this desire deep in the heart to be the person God wants them to be. And yet here they're shackled by all of these things that are carryovers of their old life, their arrogance, their pride, their attempt to promote themselves, whatever it may be. And God says, I can use that little gem. You know, Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 1 about the trying of our faith. Like gold, which is tried with fire. When you find gold, it's a little bit of gold surrounded by a whole lot of dross. And you've got to melt that gold, and you've got to get rid of the garbage so that you can reduce it down to that fine little gem of gold that is now priceless. That's what God does with us. So he uses rejection and condemnation. Hebrews 11:34-38. We read it at the beginning of our study. Scorned, despised, slandered, maligned, outcast. Point three. The outcast learns to rely on God, not man. It's a great advantage. When you're alone and you have no one else to turn to, you're in a good place. Because the Lord will be there for you. The outcast learns to rely on God, not man, and even learns to rejoice in persecution. I can remember a time in my life when it was so dark I couldn't see daylight, and it seemed as if I stood all alone. Nan, as always, was there with me. And when it looked like things were as bad as they could get, we got word that it was getting even worse. She gets a phone call, she turns to me, and she said, you're not going to believe this. It's like, what more can happen? And she tells me, and I stood there and I started laughing. I just threw my head back. I was laughing at the ceiling. She looks at me like he's lost his mind. This is bad news, and he's laughing. Thank you, Ken. It's morning. You know how it is with your throat in the morning. She said, why are you laughing? I said, it just became obvious to me that this could only be coming from Satan. And if it's coming from Satan, you don't try to tackle the guy that's not carrying the ball. If it's coming from him, it's a good thing. You know what we did? We sat down on the couch and we opened a hymn book and we started singing hymns. And it was like, for us, I mean, the trial went on. For us, the darkness just fled away. That's why I exhorted you earlier, if you're going to sing, sing. Put your heart and put your soul into the song. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we glory in persecutions and tribulations. That's the point that I want us to get. There are three words I think I gave you. I was going to write them up here, and then I overlooked it at the beginning of our sessions. Faith, rest, life. Remember that? When you exercise faith, you will enter into rest. Rest and peace are the same idea. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What's peace with God? It's rest in the soul. And the result is you enter into not only eternal, but abundant life. And your circumstances don't affect it at all. Abundant life doesn't mean a good job. Abundant life doesn't mean that you have everything that you want. Abundant life doesn't mean all things are going well for you. Certainly, if that's happening, it's wonderful. But abundant life is not dependent on external circumstances. It is the life of the inner man, which we're going to touch on very quickly. Also, Jesus in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, when they persecute you, what did he say to do? Rejoice and jump for joy. Something good's happening, he's saying. Point four. There's a quote whose author I forget. I'm going to give you the quote. God is preparing his heroes in secret. And when they are ready, he will bring them onto the stage of history. And the whole world will say, where did they come from? I'm going to repeat it again. God is preparing his heroes in secret. And when they are ready, he will bring them onto the stage of history. And the whole world will say, where did they come from? You could be one of those people. Let God prepare you for whatever task he has for you. As I've told you before, the judges were not judges over all Israel. They were local judges. Some were judges over a village. Some were judges over a tribal area. Some were judges over several tribal areas. But the point is, whatever part, whatever role God has for you to play, let him prepare you. And at the right time, never push yourself. Never try to promote yourself. As a matter of fact, rather than that, move to the back of the line. You move to the back of the line until God calls you forward. Don't try to present your resume, if you will. You just wait and let God call you. And that's when you move forward. Point five, last point. God uses the scorn and the contempt of men. God uses the scorn and the contempt of men to purify and equip us for his service. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Any questions on any of those things before we do our final summary? Question? 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. It's the idea of the vessel purifying itself, which, by the way, fits. Remember, Paul says to Timothy, in a great house, there are vessels of gold, silver, and clay, vessels for honor, vessels for dishonor. And then he makes a statement. It fits right into where we're going next. If any man will cleanse himself of these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master. Question.
Gene, could you just repeat number two?
Number two. It is in obedience to God that we receive, you could say, that we stir up the condemnation of men. When you're doing everything in your power to be obedient to God, people are going to hate you. You're sharing in the suffering of Christ. You're sharing in the scorn and contempt that they had. And it's very important to understand something. This doesn't mean that you're going to be pure and perfect in all your ways. David had many, many faults, many grievous sins, many things that he did, all the way from small things to as big as it gets. God looked at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's why people see our faults, our flaws, our failings. They want to make an issue of those, but they forget God is looking at the heart. And beating in the heart of David his entire life was the desire to pursue after God. That's why he was called a man after God's heart. He was constantly pursuing, what is the will of God for my life? So God looked and saw the heart and recognized all the rest of this is just stuff that needs to be shed and cleared away, and God can orchestrate the circumstances to bring that about. Joe.
You think he's also preparing the world for his hero to enter into history?
He
prepares his man.
He prepares the man.
He's also preparing the world for their entrance into.
We can look at that two ways. Is God right now at this time preparing a man to rise up in this country or in the world to lead a revolt against the evil and the tyranny that is sweeping the globe? That could be a possibility. One thing we know for sure, the world is preparing, or God is preparing the world for their hero to raise up. That's going to be the Antichrist. I don't know if that's where you were going.
Somewhere in there.
Yeah. Yeah, the stage of the world is set. And, you know, all the people that have called me and others conspiracy theorists, isn't it funny how suddenly we're all right? Everything we've said has come true and will continue. And we're just on the brink of it. So now is the time for people who have never chosen to put their faith in Christ. You better do it now. You're running out of time. The rapture of the church could happen at any point in time. No person has a guarantee if they reject Christ up to the point of the rapture that they will ever believe in Jesus Christ. They will be overwhelmed and swept away by the appearance of Antichrist, who is going to look glorious and wonderful. And Paul says that there are going to be signs and wonders that are going to be associated with his coming that will overwhelm the whole world. But it's also a time for us as believers to make as much progress as we can to purify our lives as much as possible so that when we meet the Lord, we are not ashamed at his coming. We only have a short time. That leads us, since the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, to Ephesians chapter 5. I was asked a question about this earlier this morning, and it really fit right in. And by the way, people will often ask me questions and they'll apologize for asking it, saying, I don't want you to think I'm rejecting your authority or questioning what you taught or anything like that. Look, you don't have to do that with me. If some pastor's insecure, he's going to give you a hard time. Insecure pastors say, don't question me, I'm right. That's a gutless way to deal with people. You can question me on anything, you can challenge me on anything, and if I can't prove it to you from the Word of God, then I'm kind of a empty facade. And I know pastors that, you know, they just won't tolerate being questioned. They won't tolerate anyone, maybe taking a position different than them. You stand before the Lord. You don't stand before me. Don't ever forget that. Ephesians 5. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. Like all the commands of Scripture, it is to be fulfilled.
What verse?
Ephesians 5:18. And most of us, someone's calling.
That's pray for you.
You better send it up quick. Most of us in our circles have heard this our whole spiritual life. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's very simple. Confess your sins and you're filled with the Spirit. I've taught that for years. I don't disagree with the point. I disagree with the limitation. It's not enough. It's too simple, it's cut short, basically. Why would Paul, toward the end of one of the greatest epistles that he ever wrote, command us to do something without telling us how to do it? Why would Paul tell us to do something that only John tells us how to do? Why would Paul command us to do something in 64 AD that John didn't explain how to do until 85 to 90 AD? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And essentially what that means is all the Christians from the time of 64 to 85 to 90 were running around saying, how can I be filled with the Spirit? Makes no sense to me. I think Paul tells us how. Turn back to chapter 4, because everything in Scripture is in sync with its context. And every command that is given in Scripture is going to have within the context the means by which the command is able to be fulfilled. We start out in Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, and by the way, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul has unveiled to us, revealed to us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, all of our spiritual resources and treasures, everything that's available to us there. And if you'll remember, in the first chapter, he gives an ode to God the Father, an ode to Christ the Son, and an ode to the Holy Spirit. You remember that? If you're not familiar, go back to Ephesians 1. We're starting in kindergarten. He starts out and he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes through all the marvelous things the Father has done for us, and he ends it in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Whose grace? God the Father. That section is dedicated to God the Father, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? Jesus Christ. Now he begins an ode to Jesus Christ. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, on and on and on as he goes down. And then he says in verse 10 that in the dispensation, the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and earth, in him, in whom, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, on and on and on. Verse 12, we trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Each of the segments, each of the sections ends to the praise of his glory. Who is the glory praising this time? Christ. First section, to the praise of his glory. Who's the subject? The Father. Second section, to the praise of his glory. Who's the subject? Jesus Christ. Then he says, in verse 3, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now who is he praising? God the Holy Spirit. Who is the subject? Holy Spirit. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Whose glory? This goes back. Where's Karen? Karen, raise your hand. Where'd she go? She run away? There you are. You're so small, I can't even see you out there. So this goes back to the question that you asked me about the chain of command. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Comes through in a lot of places, but here it is. So we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in a plan to enrich us with all of the riches of God's grace. Each one of them plays a part. God the Father is the author of the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ is the agent and the executor of the plan of salvation. God the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the plan of salvation to our life. Once we have come to Christ through, come to faith in Jesus Christ and entered eternal life, we are now in the domain of the Holy Spirit. You and I are living in the dispensation of the Spirit of God. Okay? Therefore, what does therefore mean? Look and see what it's there for. You all know that old thing. I've got 10 minutes. This is going to have to go really fast. With all the resources that we have, what are we supposed to do? Walk worthy. Once again, the Greek word oxios means balance the scales. How in the world is it possible for you and I to express the godliness of Jesus Christ? I mentioned 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. The only godly person who's ever lived on the face of this planet is Jesus Christ. How then can we walk worthy? Well, that's why we have the Spirit. Only the Spirit can make that happen. So he begins to tell us the importance of walking worthy. And as I say, I can only hit high points. The beginning of that from verse 3 to verse 6 is unity. When you and I play a part in dividing the body, we are not walking worthy of Christ. God desires unity, harmony, and mutual care and concern in the members of the body. How do we do that? Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is the best thing you can do to bring about unity in the body? Grow to the point where you identify your spiritual gift and function in it. Play the part. If you're a little finger and you're not playing your part, you're not helping the unity of the body very much. Question. Where am I at? I'm right before the at. That's a joke. I am in verse 7. Chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. In the New Testament. I'm just having a little fun. Don't hesitate to ask, what's that?
Which version?
Your choice on the version. All right, so essentially in verse 7, he's emphasizing the importance of spiritual gifts. Why the spiritual gifts? Well, he starts in verse 11 with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, and this flows all the way down to every single gift. It's for verse 12, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that the whole body will grow up to the mature man. So we've been given two things about walking worthy. Number one, we are to walk worthy by promoting unity in the body. Number two, we are going to do that by functioning in our spiritual gift. All right? We all together. How can I walk worthy? Go back to the passage I mentioned earlier. Two vessels. Dishonor, honor. How do I become a vessel of honor? God's not going to do this for me. I have to do it. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself. He doesn't say, therefore, God will cleanse you. Certain things fall to our responsibility. We have to choose by faith to take advantage of the provisions to accomplish the plan and the purpose of God. When we come down to verse 17, again, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore. This therefore links to the therefore in verse 1. Therefore walk worthy. How do I do it? Therefore, verse 17. Walk no longer as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Every person is affected by their culture. Every judge was affected by their culture. To the extent you're affected by your culture, you are limited in what you can do for God. So therefore, we have to shed the accoutrements of that culture. And by the way, every time you and I fall in line with political correctness, I will tell you right now, you can just write it down. If it's politically correct, it's biblically wrong. Every time we bow to the dictates of bureaucrats, we are walking as the Gentiles walk. We are refusing to walk with the courage of the members of the royal family of God, sons and daughters of the King, in a world that is fallen, corrupt, blind, and condemned, and on their way to hell. So if we want to walk worthy, a good place to start, don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding dark and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In this passage are seven cycles of decline. This is the spiritual decline of an individual. We've seen the spiritual decline of the nation in the book of Judges. A nation never declines until the individuals in the nation decline. Verse 20, but, one of the most important words in the New Testament. Earlier in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked in time past, like all the children of wrath and disobedience." And then he says, "But God." Tremendous conjunction of contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he goes on to explain what God has done to lift us out of our spiritually dead condition. So the but here is, but you have not so learned Christ. This is not the way you learn Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. If you make yourself available to the teaching of the word, God is going to speak to your soul according to your readiness to receive the truth. Jesus said it in John 7:17, he who wills to do his will know the doctrine. If we just come to hear and see if there's something that tickles my fancy, God's not likely to speak to you. If we come to say, I want to do the will of God, you're going to hear the word and it's going to have a message that is going to be powerful to you. I fear that I'm almost out of time. We're getting to the most critical part. Hang in here. If I have heard and learned Jesus Christ, what am I going to do? Verse 22, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Let me make a point here. As long as you live, when you get out of fellowship, your sin nature is going to prompt you to ever more corruption than you've ever known before. Your sin nature never reforms, is never refined. From the moment you're born until the day you die, it will get more and more corrupt. You will find that thoughts will enter your head as a mature believer that never ever troubled you when you were a new believer. Why? Because that sin nature is getting more and more corrupt. If, like David, you allow the enemy to lead you astray, you will commit later in your life sins far more grievous than anything you ever committed as a young believer. And you'll say, how could I do that? I was mature. The higher you are, the further you can fall. So the question would be, how do I put off concerning the former conduct? Two things. Confession is the first. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But without follow-up, it means nothing. Why do I say that? I'm sure many of you have heard statements like this. I'll just sin and 1 John 1:9 it. Well, God's already rejected your 1 John 1:9. Your 1 John 1:9 is an assault and affront in the face of God. You're trying to use the grace of God as a gimmick, and it is far too precious for God to allow that. So what is confession? Confession means, under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, I have been made aware there is something wrong in my life. I acknowledge it to God, and therefore I'm under responsibility to get rid of it. It's not, Father, I confess it. I know I'm going to do it tonight, but I confess it so I can be in fellowship. Oh, I'm in Bible class. I want to confess my sin so I make sure I get the doctrine. And then after I go out, I'm going to do the same old thing anyway, and it'll be okay because I was filled with the Spirit while I got the doctrine. We play a lot of games with God. Hey, I've been there. I'm only talking to myself and about myself. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How do we get renewed in the spirit of our mind? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. What happened with Jephthah's daughter? I think Jephthah's daughter ended up becoming a living sacrifice. I used to teach that he slaughtered her. I don't think so. As I've studied more and more, as I've studied the ban, I'm convinced that she was devoted to a service to God, which precluded her being married, which meant that she would never have children, which meant that the line of Jephthah ended. Again, you can disagree. It's just my point of view at the present time. Paul goes on to say, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And here it is. This is the filling of the Spirit. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. There's a personal choice of turning away and turning to. You know what the Bible calls that? Repentance. There's another word that's used for it, sanctification. To be sanctified is to be set apart from something to something, and because we're in a partnership with the Holy Spirit, we have to make choices to make these things come about. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It all starts in the mind. And that you put on the new man. Again, a personal decision. The word put on is in duo. It's a word that means to put on a fresh garment. It's like, I know that my garments are filthy. I take them off. I cleanse myself. Confession. I put on the new garment. I step into, by faith, walking in the plan and the purpose of God for my life. I put on the new man, referring to the new creature that God has created within me. I put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and holiness. Here's a little word of encouragement. The worst you'll ever sin after you become a believer, that sin will never touch the new man. This is what John talks about in 1 John when he says that which is born of God cannot sin. Your new man cannot sin. It's incapable of it, because it was created in righteousness and holiness, and it's in the new man that God the Holy Spirit dwells. The Holy Spirit does not indwell your sinful old man, your flesh. He is completely isolated from all of that. He is the Holy of Holies within you. I know I'm covering a whole lot of stuff that could take a lot more explanation, but the time is what we have. Verse 25, therefore. This therefore links to the therefore in verse 17. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. And the therefore of verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling. So therefore, putting away lying. How do I put away lying? I confess that I have lied, and I determine within myself to turn away from the act of lying. It's confession plus correction. I think that's the part that's been left out for too long. The correction. Put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor. Be angry and do not sin. It is possible to have righteous indignation. Do not give place to the devil. Verse 27. Let him that stole steal no longer. How is a believer who has been a thief going to correct himself? He's going to come under conviction that stealing is wrong. He's going to confess the sin of stealing. He's going to be cleansed of it so he can now take advantage of the Spirit of God dwelling within him, and instead of stealing, he is going to work with his hands so that he can give to others. You notice how much more practical it makes it? Let him that stole steal no more. Let him labor working with his hands to give good to him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. He sort of what's the word that I want to do? He kind of reduces his instruction down, because everything is depending on what's already gone before. Right? Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. What do you do? If it has, confess it. Correct it. For what purpose? So that now, in purity, that vessel filled with the Spirit. Listen, you don't have to worry about the Spirit of God filling you. He'll fill you if you're clean. And for what purpose does he fill you? To use you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve the Holy Spirit through sin. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, what happens? He shuts off as it were, he closes the doors of the temple within you in order that all of the corruption is kept outside. He secludes himself. He isolates himself, as it were. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Put it away, going all the way back to verse 21 and following. Put off the old man. Put it away, along with all malice, and in contrast, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's not going to do you any good to confess your bitterness if you still refuse to treat other people in grace. It's a mockery. We're just playing games with God. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5, this therefore links to the therefore in verse 25, which links to the therefore in verse 17, which links to the therefore in chapter 4 and verse 1, and it's all talking about walking worthy of God. Therefore, be imitators, the word followers is imitators, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. How can I walk worthy? I have to walk in love. Who produces love? God the Holy Spirit. When does God the Holy Spirit produce love? Number one, when I'm clean. Number two, when I depend on Him in faith. He goes on for a section in chapter 5 talking about not getting involved in fornication, filthiness, uncleanness, idolatry, other things. And then he comes to verse 7, therefore. If you link the therefores together and realize that each one of them is going back to developing the same thought, it'll help you a lot. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Verse 8, you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. How can I walk worthy? I walk in the light. What does that mean? Walking in light of the Scripture. Walking in light of the Word of God. Verse 14. Therefore, if the Apostle Paul wanted to put this in categorical terms, he would have said, point one, Ephesians 4:1. Point two, Ephesians 4:17. He's not doing it as points. He keeps throwing the therefore in there to bring us back to the main thrust, which is walk worthy of the Lord. Therefore, awake, you who sleep. Some Christians are asleep. They need to be aroused. Awake, you sleeper. Arise from the dead. The deadness here is not spiritual deadness. It's operational or functional deadness. You're accomplishing nothing. What does James tell us? Faith without works is dead. It's this kind of deadness. You have faith, but you're producing nothing. You need to be awakened. And Christ will give you light. See then that you walk. I don't know why they keep using this word circumspectly. What does circumspectly mean? You never even hear people use this word anymore. It means cautiously. Walk cautiously. You're on a narrow ledge. There is a great drop off the other side. On this narrow path, you have to be awake, alert, cautious, careful. Walk carefully, he says, not as fools, but as wise. How can I walk worthy of the Lord? I have to walk in love. I have to walk in wisdom, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God has a plan for my life. The Spirit of God will lead me in that plan. If I am walking by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, if I'm walking in love, if I'm walking in the truth and in the light, He's going to reveal it to me. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled by means of the Spirit. He's been teaching us about the filling of the Spirit really before chapter 4 and verse 1. If you want to go back to chapter 1, I'll just clue you in. Paul has a prayer for you and I. Verse 15 says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saint, of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. He just told us earlier that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. He wants us now to understand the power that goes with it, right? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things, he who, God the Father, put all things under his feet. Who's his? Jesus Christ. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. What's next? The fullness of him who fills all in all. Fullness is the theme of the book of Ephesians. So when we get to Ephesians 5:18, if we isolate it from the rest of the book, we're robbing ourselves of really understanding the whole point that Paul's making. So to simplify it, and I am 10 minutes over time. To simplify it, how can I be filled with Spirit? The Spirit convicts me of something wrong. I'm not going to search for something to confess. Oh, Lord, help me. No. Forget being neurotic. Just don't be spiritually neurotic. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that I'm indwelt by the Spirit. We're about to open the Word. Is there anything in my life, anything that I've done that I need to deal with? If the Spirit of God doesn't convict you, just move on and say, guide me by the Spirit as we open His Word and speak to me. If He convicts me, I confess it. I make a decision at that point. That needs to quit. I don't break the habit by my strength, energy, discipline. I break it by trusting the Spirit of God to do what God sent him to do. And if I stumble again, he'll pick me up again. And if I stumble again, he'll pick me up again. But I don't forget it until it's won. The victory has to be won. Confess it, correct it, and move on in faith. Does that seem reasonable? What am I going to do if I move on in faith, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to walk worthy. I'm not going to walk as the Gentiles walk. I'm going to walk in wisdom. I'm going to walk in love. I'm going to walk in faith. I'm going to walk worthy of the one that called me. I hope it's been helpful. I know it's a lot to cover. I could take weeks to deal with all these passages, but I hope at least the high points will make some sense to you as I pray, and we are going to take a break of 20 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We just ask, Heavenly Father, that the things that have been covered so rapidly will make sense. It's really a very simple concept. Help us learn to be obedient children. Help us to be faithful members of the body. Encourage and challenge and refine us so that we can each play the hero in our own sphere of influence and life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.